an amazing miracle. With a few barley crackers and a couple of fish, he feeds thousands and thousands of people. This is perhaps his most incredible act, and one of only two to be recorded in all four of the Gospels, the other being the resurrection. And because of the scale of this miracle, it marks the very apex of his public display of power in the region of Galilee. From here on, his ministry in Galilee would be on a smaller scale. Soon he would move away from it altogether. First to Gentile territory in Tyre and Sidon, and then he'd eventually go south towards Judea, end up in Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. Crowds there would still be there, but they would be smaller. And ministry would be focused increasingly on teaching his disciples and preparing them for his departure. So this miracle, we could say, marked the beginning of the end of his Galilean ministry. He would be back there, but not for long, and not to do many more miraculous works. And during his year or so in Galilee, he has healed and delivered many, many people. He has worked many, many miracles. Galileans actually are, in fact, now used to seeing displays of power from the Lord. But there is a real danger in that, because the primary purpose of miracles is to bring people to faith in him, is to open people's eyes to the wonder of who this miracle worker is. And if that's not happening, if people, despite seeing the wonders of God, of experiencing the blessings of God, if they remain hard-hearted and unrepentant, then those miracles that they witnessed will actually bring judgment upon them. Later, Jesus would denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin." That was a place where many miracles were worked. "Woe to you, Bethsaida." That was where this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 happened. He said, "For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon," that's Gentile area, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." And the vast majority, it's worth noting, of Galileans failed to see Christ's miracles as anything other than a supernatural event worked by a miracle worker as a wonderful blessing that they'd experienced. But in reality, there were more than that. There were signs pointing to the Savior of the world. There were events that revealed the deity of the miracle worker. They pointed to a Savior. They contained a message that God wanted them to get, to grasp. And God's blessings in our lives, of which there are many, if we were to sing, could have sang that old hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Those are signs, too, that should lead us to an ever-deepening personal faith in the giver of those blessings. And the knowledge that we have as well, we who read of these miracles in Holy Scripture and have them explained to us, we too must ensure that these wonderful events don't fall on indifferent ears, for we're accountable for what we know. So what I want to say this morning, folks, is that there is a message beyond the event that God wants us to grasp. As we look at this passage this morning, there's a message here in this miracle for us. This miracle tells us something. It points people, all people, past and present, to a God who deeply cares for his people. And one who is powerful enough to provide not just for their everyday needs, but for the deep needs of the heart as well. And it also points us to a God who is desirous of our relationship with us, our relationship with people. So let's get into the story. There is a lot going on here. The disciples have just returned from a very successful ministry trip, and Jesus has just received news of John the Baptist's beheading by Herod. And so they decide to get away from it all, to process all of what's going on, to rest, to eat, to catch up with one another. And so they make their way to a quiet place so they can do that. But thinking, resting and eating was just not going to happen, for the crowds, as usual, followed them on shore, by boat, to a remote place outside of Bethsaida. But rather than being annoyed at this constant, continual intrusion into their meal times, into their getaway times, Jesus had compassion on the crowds when he saw them. When he saw the large crowds, he felt for them. Verse 34 says, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. I've read that there are wild sheep. I know nothing about sheep. There's not much of a farmer in me, even though I was brought up in one. But I've read that there are wild sheep who do perfectly well in small flocks without any human care, as long as they have enough food all year long. However, domestic sheep are not like that, I'm told. They're not able to live healthy, good lives without human care. Unattended, sheep are a sorry sight. Their unsheared wool gets heavy, dirty, and full of parasites that bother them. They become heavily infected with worms. And their feet too get infected, their knees inflame, and their hooves grow so long that they cannot walk. The weak ewes don't have enough milk for their lambs, who die from malnutrition and exposure, if they even make it that far, due to all the problems that comes from inbreeding. And Jesus looked out on the crowds, and that's what the scene reminded him of. Uncared for, untended sheep. People suffering, not just from physical ailments, but mental, emotional, and spiritual problems. They were just lost. They were a lost crowd, lost in suffering. And it's no different today, folks. I think if we probe just beneath the surface of most lives, we'll find layers of worry, anxiety, fear, problems just beneath the surface of life. Oh yes, we put a face on to society around us, and rightly so, we need to. But probe beneath that, get talking to people, and there are deep concerns. People who look as though they've got it all together in public, in private, can struggle with problems that weigh them down. Depression, addictions, maybe financial pressure. They can be controlled by a sinful habit, have things going on that just threaten to pull them under. And Jesus, who saw the crowds that day, felt for them, but also sees us today and feels for us. Hebrews 4, we read it earlier, tells us that right now, the same Jesus who, as our high priest in heaven, is someone who not only empathizes with our weaknesses, but invites us to come to him, to approach that throne of grace so that we might find our help from him in our time of need. And that's what he did that day to this crowd. He called them to himself. Instead of ignoring them and say, well, I'm going to have my lunch come what may, he called them to himself. He called the untended, uncared for, distressed, sin-bound people to himself. And he began to teach them. Luke's account of this passage tells us he also healed those who needed healing. And so Jesus began to provide answers to their dilemmas. He gave them hope in their predicament. He gave them purpose for living. He comforted and challenged and provided clarity and direction. He forgave them and he pointed them to heaven. I guess you could say to the crowd that gathered that day, Jesus was the good shepherd who cared for the sheep. And to you this day, if this passage finds you perhaps just beneath the veneer in a similar position, in whatever you're going through, Jesus is still that good shepherd who calls you to himself so he can teach you his ways, so that he can make you, as David says in a psalm, to lie down in green pastures, to sit a while beside the still waters, to give you rest, to restore your troubled soul. And he can too. Jesus can provide that help and that comfort as we come to him. He can fix things for us. There's a Christian theologian called R.C. Sproul. He was once offered a job as a theologian. He was once offered a job as a psychiatrist. And R.C. said to the man who offered him the job, the psychiatrist who offered him the job, he says, "I'm a theologian. I teach God's word. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not qualified to do what you do." And the man who offered him the job said that 95% of the people that came to see him didn't even need a psychiatrist. They need a religious figure, someone who could point them to God, someone to show them where they could get forgiveness for a troubled soul, to have their burdens lifted from them, from what they carry. So where is the application of this text possibly for you? It's for you and I to come to him. That's as simple as it is. To come to him in faith, even as those crowds gathered to him and came to him with all their difficulties and stresses and problems. We too are to seek him out through his word in the place of prayer, just simply coming, so we can find rest for our troubled souls. He said in Matthew 11:28-30, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I want you to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so Jesus' compassion compelled him to feed the flock that was before him with spiritual food, to provide words of comfort and clarity and direction and assurance. And he will do the same for each of us who will simply come. And if we don't come, we won't avail of that. But if we do, we will. But he not only did that, he not only taught them, he not only gave them spiritual food, as we'll see from what he's about to do, he cared for their material and physical welfare. He fed them physically. After he fed them spiritually, he set about to feed them physically. They were hungry. And Jesus didn't want to, as his disciples had suggested to him, send them away hungry. And so he had a plan to miraculously feed these thousands and thousands of people. In John's Gospel, in his account of this passage, it says he already had in mind what he was going to do. And so here in this passage, we're about to witness, as I said to the boys and girls, the same creative power of God that spoke the world into existence. In response to his disciples' suggestion, he answered, "You give them something to eat." I think the comment was to Philip. He singled him out, perhaps testing his faith. "You give them something to eat, Philip." And then combined, they said, that would take more than half a year's wages. Somebody was crunching the numbers straight away. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And they found out, "We've got 5 loaves and we've got a couple of fish." And as I said to the boys and girls, the loaves are more like crackers, barley crackers, and the fish, 2 small salted sardine-like fish, a typical Galilean meal, is what you would pack for your everyday lunch. A little boy's lunch, seemingly the only sensible person in all that vast crowd to bring lunch. And amazingly, this little boy actually gave it up to the disciples, who then gave it to Jesus. That too, I think, was a bit of a miracle. But little did he know that his meal that his mother perhaps packed for him that day was about to go down in history. This would become the most famous meal ever. And there's another lesson here. What we give, or when we give what we have to Jesus, however small and insignificant that might be, he can multiply many times over. Maybe there's someone here this morning who has something and feels convicted to give that to God. That might be an idea that sounds at times to you crazy, ridiculous. But it's a persistent idea. It hasn't gone away. And there's something inside of you that tells you God can use that. But then your rationale, your mind says, that's stupid. Maybe it's an hour of your day or your week to serve him in a particular way. Maybe it's an increase in your Sunday offering. So often we decide what we're going to give 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and it doesn't change. It's still the same 10 years later. Has God convicted you and I to give something, be it small? The lesson from this passage is when what we offer to the Lord, he can make more of it than what we can do with it. Many, many times more. Verse 39 to 40 says, "Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 150s. Now, here is a detail that carries an important message that the people there should have got. There they were. They were in a solitary place, being camped in orderly groups of 150s, about to be supernaturally fed. This is all part of the message Jesus wanted those people to get. That was, in fact, a parallel to the scene of the people of God traveling through the wilderness many, many years before on their way to the promised land. They were also camped in orderly groups, and they were also supernaturally fed by the manna from heaven. And this Jesus was a Moses-like figure, a figure that Scripture promised would come. And so those there that day, sitting on the grass, about to be fed with the loaves and the fish, they partook of that miracle. They should have recognized the message within the miracle. Verse 41, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. And then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. And some people say that there could have been as many as 25,000 folk there that day. There were 5,000 men, granted. Matthew, in his gospel accounts, adds besides women and children, so they weren't counted. And all of them, in that vast crowd of people, were fed. Verse 42 says, they all ate and were satisfied. The word satisfied in Greek leads to the idea of being gorged. They ate so much they had room for nothing more. There wasn't so much room as for another crumb. And then when they gathered up what was left over, there were exactly 12 baskets. Now, the baskets weren't the big baskets that we might have to carry laundry to the washing machine or anything like that. They were kind of lunch-size holders, enough for his 12 disciples. And so that tells us that the precision of this miracle was remarkable. I don't know how much was left over last night, but I would imagine it would have been fairly well counted to feed the 70-odd people that were there. Imagine doing that for 25,000 people, not knowing how much they were going to eat. There was no set menu as such. People just ate maybe 10 fish. Some might eat 4 fish. Some might only have 1 fish and a cracker. But the precision of the miracle was such that it was just enough to take away for his 12 disciples. So here's Jesus pulling out of that original basket fish who've never swam in the sea. Barley crackers whose grain had never been planted in soil. This was a creative miracle that reveals Jesus as the one who at the dawn of time over 6 days spoke the universe into place and all life into existence. The one feeding them that day in the wilderness of Bethsaida was the one who existed before the beginning of time, the one who will be for all of eternity. And so, folks, there are two messages in this miracle that I believe the gospel writers wanted us to get. One, I'm calling rest. And the other, I'm calling relationship. Firstly, it invites the weary to come to an almighty God so we can find rest for our souls. And so second and third, and visitors here this morning, this passage shows us something about this God, that Jesus Christ deeply, deeply loves us and cares about our well-being, and cares about what's going on in our lives and invites us to come to him. He has compassion on our weaknesses. He is the good shepherd that cares for his sheep. That's who he is. And so, do we recognize that? Do we recognize him for who he is? Do we realize what he has invited us into? A place of provision. So who here is weary? Who here is tired? Who is striving hard and getting nowhere? Who is frustrated and under pressure? Who's had a difficult week? Who has had months of that? Who has an underlying pressure going on in their life for some time? Who's hungry? Who's thirsty? If that's you, then come. And I know there are those of us here in that position because I talk to you in your homes. Simply come. That's the invitation. That's the message behind the miracle. He offers us rest. Come as you are. Don't try to make it any better than what it is. Just come. Just put yourself in prayer through his word where Jesus is. And as you come, I promise you this, you will be blessed. You will be built up. You will be strengthened. You will be helped. Because the one who invites you to come is wonderfully able to meet your need, to strengthen you, even though the answer may not be given to you there and then, even though problems may not go away all of a sudden, yet he will give you the strength to sustain you until they are. He is wonderfully able. If he was able to feed thousands and thousands of people with a little boy's lunch, he's able to meet your need at this present time. Trust him for that. And there's a second lesson. That's the first lesson, is rest. There's a second lesson in this passage, and it's a really, really important one, and it's one that we miss at our peril. And that's relationship. He invites us to enter a relationship, an ongoing relationship that's characterized by repentance and faith. One that has him as the good shepherd and one that has us as the sheep who follow him to green pastures, who sit beside the still waters. You see, the message of the miracle is more than God showing he can provide a meal for the hungry supernaturally. It's more than that. It's more than Jesus just showing compassion on the hungry. this meal would soon be forgotten, like any meal that we've had. We enjoyed it at the time, I trust, but it's soon forgotten. We need more. And this miracle, by the way it was staged, as the groups were set out in hundreds and fifties, calls people to recognize Jesus as God Almighty and as a result worship him and follow him as their Lord over the course of their life. Now, did those there that day get that? Did they see it? Did they understand that? Did they understand that Jesus was calling them to something more permanent, more different? No, they didn't. They did not get this. This miracle touched only their stomach. That's all it did. Its message never got to their heart. Even his own disciples failed to understand the message behind the miracle. Mark tells us in the next chapter, he says, they had not understood about the loaves and the fishes. Their hearts were hardened. And in the Gospel of John, we read that the same crowd who ate the previous night were searching for Jesus. And when they eventually found him, their motives were exposed. They were looking not to worship their king. They were looking for breakfast. Looking for another feed. Jesus told them in John 6:26, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." He said, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, because the Son of Man will give it to you. For on him God the Father has placed a seal of approval." You know something? And I think we can take this away. God wants us to be more than simply partakers of his blessings and then going away and forget the blesser. He wants our hearts. He wants all of us. He wants to satisfy our hearts, not just our stomachs. If we're church attenders on Sunday, but have no meaningful relationship with him the rest of the week, it's time to change that. It's time to go deeper than where you are. Jesus, in the message of this miracle, calls us to be more than people who spend our life working for and living for food that spoils, but to be the caliber of people whose life's effort is reaching for eternal life. And the deeper message of this miracle is that only Jesus can give us that. And so, yes, he is the one who has compassion on you and I. Yes, he is the one who can meet our temporal and eternal needs. And yes, he can and does answer prayer in a crisis, but he wants our heart. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, calls us to himself in an ever-deepening relationship with him. Whether already as a Christian follower or as one who from today perhaps decides to follow him. Let's pray. Help us, O God, to get the message behind this miracle so we don't just see it simply as a wonderful event. Something that happened way back. But it's a present day ongoing message that you call us to yourself and can and are able to satisfy both our temporal needs and our eternal needs. Lord, help us to cleave to you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we truly treat you like our daily bread. We pray and ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.